Well, good morning, everybody. I wonder if any of you ever stopped to ask yourself the question, why don't more people come to faith? Why don't they listen and react when they hear the gospel? Why so often when we talk to people do they seem vaguely interested, politely interested maybe, but somewhat glazed over, not really seeing the point of it? Because it's good news that we have, isn't it? The message we have from Christ is life from death. Why on earth don't people listen to it? And of course then, every now and again, you'll hear that the latest census is out. Again, probably the number of people describing themselves as Christian has gone down. And anyway, the difference between the number of people who put themselves down as Christian on the census and attend church is immense. And then, of course, you get the surveys that tell us that attendance in churches is also down. People involved in religion is down. Why do so many people not listen and respond? Are we doing something wrong? Is this what we're expecting? Shouldn't everyone come? They're tough questions to ask. And Jesus, in his teaching that we're here today, addresses some of those. He gives a view on some of the reasons why people don't listen. And this is what we find in his parable of the sowers that we've got today. So we'll read the first few verses, read the first section, and see what Jesus taught. It starts the same day. Jesus went out of the house and sat by the lake. Such large crowds had gathered round him that he got into the boat and sat in it, while all the people sat on the shore. Then he told them many things in parables. He said, a farmer went out to sow his seed. As he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path, and the birds came up and ate it. Some fell on rocky places, where it did not have much soil. It sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow. But when the sun came up, the plants were scorched, and they withered because they had no roots. Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up and choked the plants. Still other seed fell on good soil, where it produced a crop 160 or 30 times what was sown. He who has ears, let him hear. When the disciples came to him and asked, why do you speak to the people in parables? He replied, the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you, but not to them. Whoever has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. This is why I speak to them in parables. Though seeing, they do not see. Though hearing, they do not hear or understand. In them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah. You will be ever hearing, but never understanding. You will be ever seeing, but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their hearts, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. For I tell you the truth. Many prophets and righteous men long to see what you see, but do not see it, and to hear what you hear, but did not hear it. We'll pick up the rest of that passage later. So Jesus has gone out again to teach. And as often happens, a large crowd has gathered. So many, in fact, that he can't really address them all by standing on the shore. He's got to go a little way out in a boat so he can actually see and address everyone who is there. And we read in verse 3 that he's using parables. Which one might think, that's fine. Use parables, it's fine. They're useful, aren't they, parables? There we go. Parables, we might think of them, they're nice and memorable. It's a story that will stick in your head. It's something you can take away and think about. They're accessible as well, aren't they? Sometimes concepts can be tricky. Abstract thinking isn't something that appeals to everyone. Some people need pictures to hang knowledge on. And they can often make something that's more difficult straightforward. It's often how we think of parables, isn't it? If I'm ever teaching in a Sunday school or a youth group, the description of a parable I usually give is it's a nice story with a meaning behind it. So it's a way of getting that meaning across. But maybe this parable wasn't quite so normal. If we look in verse 10, the disciples are turning around and asking, why do you speak to the people in parables? This clearly wasn't the norm. It was something unusual. I mean, Jesus had used stories before. If we go back to chapter 7, we find the story of the wise and the foolish builder. And as Jesus tells that story, he explains it as he goes along. He gives the meaning as he tells the story. But in this case, all he's told the crowd is the parable. All they have is a story about seed falling on the ground. Some of it grows, some of it doesn't, some of it gives fruit, some of it doesn't. And there is no explanation. There is no idea what the seed really represents. I mean, farming, I dare say, was quite well known to most of the people who had heard. They would have understood this concept of seeds falling and growing and not. But would they have seen anything more behind it? And when we get to Jesus' answer to the disciples after they've asked, why are you speaking in parables? It can be slightly surprising. He talks about secrets that are coming up, that some people will hear and be given more. Some people don't have much and they'll have that taken away. There's this idea of a polarizing effect. People being moved to extremes of having more or having absolutely nothing. There's talk of secrets, knowledge that hasn't been known. It's really talking about a kind of judgment, isn't it? The parable that Jesus is using isn't really to reach people as much as possible, to make things easy or nice to understand. It's to polarize them. There's this idea of judgment. Stuff being taken away. This parable isn't a nice, easy way to get across a point. Jesus is drawing division between the people. Between the people who are really hearing. So verse 9, he who has ears, let him hear. And those who are merely there with their ears kind of open, but not taking anything in. The Good News Bible translates verse 9 this way, which I found quite handy. It says, listen then, if you have ears. It kind of comes up as the kind of thing I might want to state loudly to my children every now and again. You've got ears, use them, listen, really take in what I'm saying. This is Jesus' call. If you hear this parable, listen if you have ears. But hang on though, isn't it maybe a bit unfair? We've got this idea of people who don't have much in the first place and it's being taken away just because they don't really listen to or understand a parable. That seems a bit harsh, doesn't it? I mean, after all, Jesus hasn't explained it. And if God's keeping this knowledge from them, as we're talking about Isaiah's prophecy, that they will hear and never understand. They will see, but they will never perceive. If this is God doing it, well, then God's keeping them from understanding, isn't he? It's not their fault that they don't understand. Seems a bit unfair. It's not their fault. So let's look back at Isaiah for a moment and see what was happening when he gave this prophecy. When Isaiah spoke, he was speaking to the nation of Judah. They were not following God. And if actually you flick through the first few chapters leading up to chapter 5, where we find this prophecy, you would see a catalogue of rebellion from the people. So in chapter 1, verse 21, you will read of them being unfaithful and murderous. In verse 29, they worshipped other gods. It talks about the trees that they worshipped, the gardens they planted. And then in chapter 3, their leaders stole from and took advantage of the weak people who they were meant to protect. The people who Isaiah was speaking to were hardly innocent people who were being unfairly prevented from hearing God's word. They had rejected God. And his judgment was that understanding and repentance was going to be withheld from them. So what about the people in Matthew? Are they any more innocent than the people of Judah in Isaiah's time? Well, as we flick back over the past few weeks and see what we've heard in chapter 11, Jesus denounces the people for all of the miracles that they've seen. They have seen many miracles, and they have not repented. Through chapter 12, we see Jesus with the man with the crippled hand. And the leaders seem to acknowledge that he can heal them, that he can heal this man. They expect that Jesus can heal. But all that they make of it is a dispute about law. Is Jesus going to be shown to break the law by healing on the Sabbath? They ignore the fact that he can heal the sick entirely. And then only a couple of weeks ago, we heard of Jesus driving out a demon. And the result was that he was accused of being in league with the demons, of acting under the power of Beelzebub. The people that Jesus has been speaking to, the crowd and the leaders, can't see and understand because they have rejected Jesus already. So they stand both under God's judgment, that they will not see or understand, and under their own rejection. The two go hand in hand. This isn't a case of God unduly punishing or judging people who are trying to listen and come to him. These people have rejected him. God's judgment is upon them. Their own hearts are calloused. They are hard and unyielding. And so God solidifies them further. They will not hear or understand. That is his judgment on them. It's quite a dark, tough thing to hear, isn't it? To think that we might fall under God's judgment and never have the chance to come to him because we've rejected him. We'd be prevented from listening and hearing and understanding. But what about the disciples? Those who come to Jesus and ask him, why are you teaching your parables? What is this about? Well, we get this lovely bit in, which verse did I say it was? Verse 16, where he said to them, but blessed are your eyes. That's what's in store for the disciples. We start in verse 11. He tells them that the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven have been given to you. Notice that the word is given. These aren't secrets that have to be unraveled through cunning and guile and knowledge. They are secrets that can only be given by God. And in fact, really, coming to God in the first place is only something that can be given by him. They're a gift. The secret of the knowledge of the kingdom of heaven is a gift to the disciples. And it brings blessing, that verse 16. Blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. For I tell you the truth. Many prophets and righteous men long to see what you see, but did not see it, and to hear what you hear, but did not hear it. The prophets of the Old Testament saw shadows of Christ. They had the expectation of God's kingdom coming. But the disciples saw him in the flesh. They were there when the kingdom was established. They are blessed. And if you're a Christian here this morning, then so are you. You have received the gift of the knowledge of God's kingdom. And you have seen things that the prophets of the Old Testament could only hope and dream of seeing. We have seen God's plan of salvation. He's revealed his son to us. So rejoice. You are blessed because your eyes have been made to see by God. So Jesus is using parables because they divide people, because they have a polarizing effect, driving people to come and understand and know more, or to have what little surface, uninterested understanding they have taken away from them. People whose hearts are not open to God will have them shut down even more. And actually, we're told that the gospel does exactly the same thing now. We read in 1 Corinthians that the cross itself can be seen either as foolishness to the people who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the very power of God. So the gospel today will divide people. It will have this polarizing effect. It will make clear those who are known to God, those who belong to him, and those who are not, those who have already rejected. So what about the parable itself? What does this parable mean? What does the seed and the sower and the various different places where it lands represent? Let's go on and see Jesus' explanation to his disciples. So starting at verse 18, he says, "Listen then to what the parable of the sower means. When anyone hears the message about the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is the seed sown along the path. The one who received the seed that fell on the rocky places is the man who hears the word and at once receives it with joy. But since he has no roots, he lasts only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, he quickly falls away. The one who received the seed that fell among the thorns is the man who hears the word, but the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth choke it, making it unfruitful. But the one who received the seed that fell on the good soil is the man who hears the word and understands it. He produces a crop yielding 100, 60, or 30 times what is sown." Jesus has just told the disciples that in using parables, he is dividing the people into those who will hear a story that's nice and never understand it, and those who will want to listen carefully, use their ears to know more, to come to God. And actually, when we get his explanation of the parable, then the parable itself is about the same thing. As the seed falls, some produces fruit, some does not. But it's the same word of God. There is no difference in how it's sown, but it has a different effect depending on where it lands. So, don't be surprised when people don't respond positively to God's word. Expect rejection. Not all seed will produce fruit. It will divide people. It will polarize them. So when you hear of prominent public figures dismissing the church as an antique relic of a hangover of a bygone past that we just don't need anymore, it's a crutch that we can lean on if we're too scared to face the world as it is. When you have a friend who at one point was so interested in the church and the Bible, decides it's not worth the aggravation of and ridicule that they get from their partner at home who doesn't believe, so they drop away for an easier life. When maybe someone at church, maybe even in a home group, gets a new job or a promotion, puts more pressure on their time, and gradually all of their time for God and for meeting with his people gets squeezed out, they drift away. When we run into these things, we should be saddened. It's right that we mourn for those who are leaving the church or don't come all the way in. But we shouldn't lose heart. We shouldn't despair. Because Jesus is warning us that this will happen as the seed lands. Some of it will look as if it is sprouting strongly, only to wither. And some will just bounce off a calloused heart that is as hard as pavement, or as hard as a trodden down dirt path. Jesus is warning us so that we are prepared, so that we have a realistic expectation of what will happen. As we talk to people about the gospel, I shall pause while I put the batteries back in now. As we talk to people about the gospel, we should expect people to reject it. Just prior to the time that I became a Christian, I was on a Christianity Explored course. There was one other guy who started the course at the same time as me. We were both at uni. He was a couple of years ahead of me. But we had both been invited to church at about the same time by a mutual friend. So we both had remarkably similar backgrounds. Both university students, both hearing teaching in church for about a month or so. Both started this Christianity Explored course at the same time. Now when we get to the end of this course, to me, as the weeks had gone on and we'd seen teaching from the Bible, it just clicked. It had made more sense as we went through. And I gave my life to Christ. But he didn't. He'd found it interesting. He quite liked coming to church. But it didn't make that much of an impact on him. And I was quite surprised. I think somewhere in my head I'd expected that this course was like a factory for making Christians. If you were interested enough to go along, you would go along. Someone would say, look, it's so clear in the Bible. And you would come out believing. And it confused me a bit how he could see something that to me was so clear and straightforward and such good news and not respond in the same way. I hadn't yet got as far as reading this parable. I had wrong expectations as what would happen when the word of God reached people. No matter how clear or wonderful the word is, it will not always produce a good fruit, a good crop. As well as warning us as what to expect, the parable is a chance for us to examine ourselves. Oh no, I've broken the clicker now. Hang on. No, I can't click anymore. Can you click? Thank you very much. So when you look at this parable and you see the types of soil, what kind of soil are you? Is your heart calloused and hard? Even though you might come to church, do you find that the teaching doesn't really mean anything to you? It might seem vaguely interesting, but it's not very relevant. You find that actually, maybe you like the idea of being a Christian. You would want to come to church and know more, but there's so much going on in your life, things are so difficult, that you just can't find the time to do it. Things are squeezing you out. What kind of soil are you? How open is your heart to God's word? There's a section in Pilgrim's Progress that I thought was quite useful in illustrating this. And there's a character called Byens. And he fits quite well, I think, the pattern of the seed that either had no roots, because it fell among the shallow soil, or the seed that grew among thorns. For any of you who aren't familiar with Pilgrim's Progress, it's the story of a guy called Christian. And he is on pilgrimage. He is following the way. And he's essentially following the Christian life. And as he travels, he bumps into other pilgrims. And quite often he will walk with them for a short time, talk, and they will usually go their separate ways. Because most of the people that he meets aren't true pilgrims. And this is the case with Byens. He has just been traveling along with Pilgrim and Hope. When he leaves them, he bumps into some more like-minded people. And he gives his assessment of what Christian and Hope were like. And this is what he says. He says, why they, Christian and Hope, after their headstrong manner, conclude that it is duty to rush on their journey in all weathers. But I am for waiting for wind and tide. Therefore hazarding all for God at a clap. And I am for taking all advantages to secure my life and my estate. They are for holding their notions, though all other men are against them. But I am for religion in what and so far as the times and my safety will bear it. They are for religion when in rags and contempt. But I am for him when he walks in golden slippers, in the sunshine and with applause. See, Byens liked religion. He wanted to be a pilgrim, a follower. But he liked his safety and his comfort and wealth more. And it's not long after that passage that we read the fate of Byens. He's passing the hill called Lucca. And he is called by a man called Demas to come over and to seek silver and wealth in the mines at the hill. And that's the last we hear of Byens. He either approaches the hill and falls to his death, or is simply lost in the mines forever, never to complete his pilgrimage, never to complete following the path to God. And actually, the Demas that we get in this section of Pilgrim's Progress is named after one of Paul's followers. If we could have the next slide, please. We read in 2 Timothy chapter 4, this brief mention of the guy Demas. Says, for Demas, because he loved the world, has deserted me and has gone to Thessalonica. If our hearts are more concerned with wealth or their own safety or their own comforts, then we will either be choked out by thorns or be scorched and wither away when we find tough times. we will end up deserting the way of God. We will wither and we will fall away. But it's not all bad news. Because the last type of soil that the seed lands in is good. And that's by God's gift of grace. There will be people who will hear and will be good soil. And we see in verse 23 that these people are described as the ones who receive the one who received the seed that fell on good soil is the man who hears the word and understands it. He's the one who's heeded that warning from verse 9 with that Good News translation. Listen then if you have ears. Some will listen through God's grace. And they will produce fruit. Not just a little fruit, they may be abundant, 100, 60, 30 times what was sown. Luke, when he tells this parable, gives us a little bit more detail. If we could have the next slide. He tells us when he's talking about, marvellous, thank you. When he tells us about this seed that fell on the good soil, he said, but the seed on the good soil stands for those who have a noble and good heart, who hear the word, retain it, and by persevering produce a crop. And the next slide again, please. Marvellous. To be the good soil, we must listen, we must hear, and we must persevere. Marvellous. You click through and there are three on there. That's it. One more. Marvellous. So a guide for us, if we're seeking to be like the good soil, if we're seeking to produce fruit, we need to listen. Not just a cursory awareness of what's being understood, but what's being said, but a desire to understand. Soften your heart. Let God's word in. Don't be calloused. Don't let something else take the pride of place in your heart, like the love of wealth or the love of your life. And persevere. Because a quick response, looking very keen at the beginning, isn't what counts. It is the proof that your faith and your love for God is genuine and deeply rooted, that will show itself over years. That is the mark of being the good soil. To finish, I will give you a short story of a man I knew. He was at the church where me and Gemma were married. And to me, when I think back of him, he's just a wonderful example of what it is to be good soil. So this was a Scottish guy whose name was Jimmy. And Jimmy had been a London City missionary. He'd worked as that for 35 years, serving in various parts of South London, including a time when he had had particular responsibility for witnessing to the workers on Smithfield Meat Market. So, not quite gentlemen he was speaking to. By the time I knew Jimmy at this church, he was in his mid-80s. Not long before, he had lost his wife to cancer. But, unless he was on holiday, you could guarantee he would be at church. And he would have such a smile and such joy when he spoke to you. He was usually the one standing by the door ready to welcome everyone in. He had such great joy in God and being at church. And such warmth and love when he welcomed you and spoke to you. Decades before, he had listened to and understood the word. And during those intervening decades, he had gone through hard times and he had persevered. He had shown that God's word was deeply rooted in him. That he had shown his faith to be genuine. And right up to the point where he died, he had joy and thanks to God. So when I think of being good soil, that's the vision I have in my mind. The hope that I might reach my late 80s and still be full of joy and love for God. It's a wonderful, to me, a wonderful thing to aim at. Why wouldn't you want to be good soil? Shall we pray? Lord, thank you for the gift of your word. Thank you that understanding what you have said to us is a gift from you, that we can't do it on our own, that we don't need to be clever or educated or have the right contacts to know what you're saying. That you offer life through your Son as a gift to us. So pray that you'll help us to listen, to keep our hearts open, to desire to understand and know you. But Lord, let us be realistic. Let us heed the warnings that you've given us, to know that not everyone who hears will keep your word safe. Not everyone hears will respond to it. Don't let us be disheartened when we see people fall away or people dismiss what we say out of hand. Let us always give thanks and rejoice in you for what you've done.